something to pass out.
Yeah. We're picking back up on Virgil's view of assurance, and we were talking about the marks of assurance, and he really had identified six marks of assurance that we could look at and begin to have some sense of whether we really were Christians or not.
I think this is yours. This might be yours, sir.
All right.
This might be yours, sir.
Yeah, that is mine. And these six marks, you know, when last week we began to look at one of them was obedience, and we began to look at sincerity. And so if you would turn to the little pictorial view I have here of things, these are, just very briefly, we're looking at our diagram here. These are obedience. Abstinence from sin. And why does he break those into two? We'll talk a little bit about that. Sincerity. And these don't necessarily have to go along with these self-examination. These don't have to go along with these axes I've got here. I just sort of want to divide them into three groups, and that's they sort of have some relationship and not much having God's Spirit. And loving the brother. Okay, and in obedience, and we sort of did that one, and we began abstinence of sin, and we were looking at sincerity as sort of a little bit to that degree. But we're going to probably not get the other six, but we're probably going to maybe get to this one. We're going to focus primarily on this one and abstinence from sin primarily today. We're probably going to maybe touch on these. We'll probably pick up this next week and self-examination. Okay, we're going to get on those a little bit today. So, again, I've got some verses of scripture there. We'll go over those as we talk about the topics. But I kind of picked this up in the middle under, let me see where I am. Make sure I know where this topic is, because I'm slicing off a couple of pages at a time here, four pages at a time. Chain of sin, which is to understand it all. What is this abstinence from sin and sincerity and self-examination to kind of come together? But in the Reformed faith, there was a guy named William Perkins who wrote a book called The Chain of Grace. And what he means by that is that there were, and he had a picture where he drew two paths. One of them was a path of salvation and another a path of sin. And in the path of salvation, it started with election, and then you were called, and then you were justified, then you were sanctified. and then ultimately you're glorified. Well, Burgess would argue that there's also what is called a path of sin, where it pretty much follows that same order. And you know, takes the other side of that equation and says, okay, there is a path that of sin, and it goes from bad to worse. And that's what we want to talk about here primarily to start with today. And in order to understand this, what are marks and how do you distinguish it, Burgess distinguishes between three types of sin. Sins of innocence, or basically you don't know. I mean, sins of ignorance, I guess, would be the right way. You don't know would be the right word for it. Your knowledge is weak. You didn't know that was what was required, or you didn't understand it properly. Then there's sins of presumption, where our will is involved, and it's not ignorance. We're actively sinning. Okay, and then there's reigning sin. And what Burgess differentiates here is that there is a pattern of ignorance, presumption, reigning sin, and that pattern is significant. I'll get to that in a minute. But that what sins disqualify us, you know, what do we know when we sin the sin of which there is no forgiveness? We believe that's an unpardonable sin. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what really does that mean? You know, that's a complete departure from Scripture, God, etc. And in a way, in terms of this hierarchy of sins, Burgess would place reigning sin in that sense. In other words, is sin reigning in your life? Is sin there? And, as we get into this, I'll give you an example. Let's say somebody were a drug user, and they went on the internet and boasted about how great that drug use was, and that was all they thought about day and night. That's reigning sin, okay? It's not hard. Maybe that's an extreme version. Where do you draw the line? That's unquestionably reigning sin, all right? Now, where does presumptuous sin, where does sins of ignorance begin? There's this, and there's probably overlap in all of this, but there's this broad pattern. Burgess very much believes in knowledge, the necessity of knowledge. And sins of ignorance, you know, there's a pattern. We sin, you know, our understanding is sort of like something that turns the ship. If we understand right, we can, it's not a one-to-one correlation, but our understanding and our will are like vice regents, he calls them, all right? And they together guide the ship in the direction we're going. And if we have a lack of understanding, we can sometimes head in the wrong direction. So these sins all kind of arise from and errors in the mind. He sees them as errors. So if you would, go to your handout, and I'll try to do this in a little bit more logical fashion. But again, we've talked about the six types of marks. Well, we're not going to cover them all today. We've talked about obedience and a little bit about sincerity and abstinence from sin last week. We're more on abstinence from sin today. We're going to go through them. We won't get through all six of them today. We're going to kind of work through them. I've given you four printed pages, and it's about seven printed pages of stuff on these marks, so we'll go through the rest of them probably next week. So I've given you this so that we can talk about them, and so you can look at them, read them, and if you have any questions or want to discuss them in more detail, we can do that later. But I've tried to summarize what he said about these things in a succinct way as possible, without losing much fidelity. But on the other hand, any time you try to condense something down, you lose some value there. So there's this chain of sin. Just like there's a chain of grace, there's a chain of sin. And though all sins are heinous, he says some sins are greater than other sins. I mean, you know, first of all, all sins are all sin. Even the slightest sin is heinous in judgment and deserves God's wrath. But there are greater sins. The nature of the subject. In other words, we receive much light and grace. When Christians sin, it's a more significant, we should know better, all right? The matter of the sin, is it spiritual, is worse than carnal, hidden is worse than open? So, when we judge others, this really hits at the heart of that. You know, when we argue about the splinter in the other guy's eye and have a plank in our own, we need to realize our own sinful nature, our own sinfulness, and it brings us into humility and subjection to God and the right Christian attitude. Objects, you know, was a scandal involved? Was the dignity offended in some way? And the ends. So, and again, Burgess was very scholastic in looking at a topic. What were the causes? What's the matter? What's the adjuncts? What's the objects? What's the end? What's the subject? I mean, he was almost like diagramming a sentence, so to speak, and diagramming logic and looking at it, looking at all the different aspects of something. So perhaps that's more than our minds in today want to get our mind around, but this is the way they thought back in that period of time. He considers all sins as dangerous errors. So what Burgess is saying is there's this progression from sins of ignorance to sins of presumption to sins of reigning, but all sins are dangerous errors. They start as errors in our understanding when we judge falsehood to be the truth, or in a moral or practical thing whereby our actions turn aside from the right and truth. So they can either be in our understanding or rule, but ultimately, he says, all sins are traceable to an error or defect in the understanding. Okay, and that could be said in ignorance or inconsideration or a lack of diligence in what we do. And evidencing the fact that sins are error, he says, there is nothing so much against reason as sin. And I'll say that again. There is nothing so much against reason as sin. Somehow we think that sin is something rational. No, it's not. If you think about it, sin is how could destructing our family, our life, our society, our name, our honor, how could these things be associated with reason? They can't be. There's nothing against reason as sin. I mean, it is totally opposed to what we consider reasonable. There's no real satisfaction. You know, and what sin does is it reverts the harmony within the soul, whereby the understanding and the will as king and counselor should rule over our affections. The error of sin is evidenced by the fact that, well, how does it opposes the majesty of God? It undermines our assurance. It ignores consequences. It defaces the sacrifice of Christ, which sacrifice shows forth both the infinite displeasure of God. And look at that sacrifice. Look at Christ and what he did. That shows, it's a picture of God's displeasure with sin, as well as his great love for us through Christ. And sin's odiousness appears in how men love it, love the practice of it, but hate the name of sin. I mean, it's home, doesn't it? We love sin when we do it, but we hate the name of it. All right. So there is this sense in which, why do Presbyterians focus on understanding? It's not that we're, you know, into this abstract world and that practical things don't matter. It's just that when you look at philosophy, when you look at life, when you look at things are, there are things that start with understanding. I once saw one of these courses you take where they show this bicycle wheel and you know, cogs on wheels going around and goes to another cog and goes to another cog, and then you got a little bicycle sprocket moving this cog, etc. Maybe that's a little deterministic in what I'm saying, but our underlying beliefs, our underlying presumptions, presuppositions, are what turn that whole wheel. So belief is important. What we believe, what we understand, what we know, they're all important. They drive the rest of this chain. And so there's no doubt about that. And so if you would, turn to Psalm 19:12. Okay. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So I want to look at that as a whole, and then we're going to break it down. Burgess used this passage as his delineation between sins of ignorance, sins of presumption, and sins of reigning. Okay? And you know, again, maybe he's reading more into it, but I think it's a pretty good place to start from. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. We don't even understand where these things, when some of these things arise deep within us, we don't understand often where they come from. Those faults, those understandings, those errors in our mind. That's why it calls all sins are errors. keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So in addition, let's don't, you know, there's a willful, when we willfully participate in that, we're praying here that God help preserve us in that way. Let them, and the third, let them not have dominion over me. Let them not become reigning sins. Let them not take possession of me. Let them not be the very basis of my existence and my rule and my purpose. Let them not be reigning. So this passage kind of delineates sins of ignorance, sins of presumption, and reigning sins. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of all great transgressions. Well, David was a murderer. Okay, how could David, murdering is pretty bad sin, is it not? Okay, so we're getting off into my pay grade here, but yet, then I shall be blameless. Okay, that's getting into how does a Christian live. There is this reality that we are blameable, but blameless. And we're blameless because when we rest upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when that righteousness is imputed to us, when the Lord our Father, when those sins are forgiven and taken away, we're blameless in that sense. So we're called saints in Scripture. Believers are called saints. It doesn't mean, you know, and again, this is an area where it's typical for non-Christians to distort and exaggerate what we believe here. Oh, they're best. Miss Nicey Two Shoes or whatever, you know, that whatever. So it's sort of an exaggeration of who we are and what we do. But the fundamental point is we are sinners. We don't want to lose that. Within us is this pattern of our mind and heart that would go towards reigning sin. We're not grace involved. We're not there. Something else. And that's what Burgess is getting to. How does this pattern stop? How does this thing all work together in a Christian? What's different about a Christian? Okay, so that's just it. So cleanse me from my secret sins. So, you know, there is involved in all three of these a prayer. God, cleanse me from my sins of ignorance. God, keep me from presumptuous sin. God, you know, let them not demand. You know, we have to pray. That's part of our duty. That's our obligation. Because ultimately, when we pray for God's forgiveness as done in this passage, or for God's keeping these things from us, it's a recognition that our salvation does not rest upon our power, but upon God's grace, upon His sacrifice, upon His will, upon His purpose. And if we are not in a prayerful attitude towards these things, well then, you know, the problem is we think somehow we can by ourselves. Yes, now Burgess gets into this. He doesn't. I'm not trying to exclude we. Don't exaggerate what I'm saying. I'm just saying that prayer is an absolutely essential element of maintaining. It's the shield. It's the shield. Our faith is a shield, certainly, but prayer also is an action where it's necessary of us to deal with this. Okay. Now, when he gets into Psalm 19:12, he calls all sins errors from which he seeks cleansing. These errors are either in our understanding, there could be moral or practical. All sins are traceable to defects in our understanding through ignorance or inconsistency. There is nothing so much against reason as sin. We took at that it undermines this harmony when our understanding and will needs to be king and counselor, and that's there. Now we get to Psalm 19:12, cleanse me from my secret sins. Examines the difference between sins of ignorance and presumption and the danger of reigning sin. Starting with the definition of sin, transgression of the law of God. What is sin? Sin is not, you know, if our lusts are there, in Burgess's view, our lusts are sin. Whether we give into them or not, that's still sin. All right, I'm not trying to make us into something we're not, but I'm just trying to, what is sin? Sin is defined by transgression of the law of God. You know, and look at Christ, lust in our heart was it in the Sermon on the Mount. Burgess argues all sins, even original sins and those committed, are voluntary in the remote cause. And so there cannot be said to be committed without the will. In other words, you know, even though we did it, even though it may be sins of ignorance, they were voluntary, we did them. I mean, you know, so we're involved, whether it's not an excuse. What he's saying is that's not an excuse. You're not going to go to God and say, well, I killed somebody, I didn't know that was wrong. I mean, you should have known that was wrong. You have a conscience, you know, you live in a society, we're without excuse. Being an offense against God, that's the reference point. Burgess argues, godly men should be humbled and desire pardon even of unknown sins. Hence, it is our duty to humble ourselves, search our hearts, even for latent sins, in the case of Judas' brother, to repent formally, habitually, and pray that God pardon the secret sins. Moving to verse 13, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. That Burgess is moving into the distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of brotherhood. Burgess emphasized that we are kept from presumption and ignorance is not by our own power, but by the mere grace of God. God doth this internally by grace and externally by his gracious fatherly preserving from sin. So again, looking at this paradigm over here, if we see Christ and a union with him, if we see grace, the Holy Spirit working grace in us, and we see the Father working through providence, what Burgess is saying is that grace and God's providential care work together to keep us from sin. God, if we really, there are these two paths. There's a path of righteousness, a path of sin. And there's this internal and external, by grace internally, and externally by God's gracious and fatherly preserving. Internally, he does this by giving us a clear illumination and conviction of sin in our understanding, strengthening our wills, making our heart tender, quickening and actuating the principles of grace, stirring our affections to love and fear God, and resist the lust of sin. So that grace within us internally, God is working a supernatural work within us to change us, to strengthen us. It involves our understanding, our will, our affections are all influenced by this. It's not seated in one or the other of these things. It's an entire package change, keeping faith within us, preserving within us a heart of good. Putting these in order, Burgess observes. God first gives light to understanding, and the Spirit of God does first convince of sin, then of righteousness. He clarifies that the relations between the understanding and the will are not so forged that they always follow the other, but the illumination of the mind is very apt and important to turn about the whole heart. So sort of like the rudder of a ship, the mind sort of is very apt to turn or to the whole heart. External, and the rudder is not a good analogy because the rudder implies a direct cause and effect. That's not his point. He says it's very apt. The mind is that's just the nature of the relationship of those activities within us, or actions within us, and the mind is very, very much there. Externally, man, and then he makes a distinction. Externally, he preserves us through how does he do this externally? Through the preaching of the word, when we go to the means of grace, when we attend church, when we read the Bible, by humbling us through afflictions, by afflictions, by suffering, when necessary to bring us back, removing temptations. Of these, he notes, the main and particular manner for which God keeps us from sin is by keeping faith in us. So, again, that's all. Faith is very central to all this. In this chain of faith, if you look at that chain of salvation, you have election, calling results in faith. Justification, sanctification. These things are all there. Faith keeps us in that pattern. The more knowledgeable, willful, premeditated, what does he mean by presumptuous? And again, he's really drawing a solid line here. He's just saying that we sin presumptuously. The more knowledgeable we are of it, the more willful we are, the more premeditated, the more dispassionate, the more tempted, the more worn, the more emboldened, the more careless, the more boastful, the more presumptuous. So he's not trying to say, I'm giving you this nice clean line that this is a sin of ignorance and sin of presumption. He's saying, really, it's a sin of both. They affect one another, and if that pattern continues, it's going to result in reigning sin. Now, in the Old Testament, he addresses, what I like about Burgess is he addresses hard questions. And one question is, in the Old Testament, there's a statement about there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sin. In the New, in Hebrews 10, there is an unqualified warning about presumptuous sin. Burgess argues that we need not be too rigid to equate these sins with acronyms. Just because we do a presumptuous sin doesn't mean we're going to hell. That's not his point. we don't need to be too rigid in saying one presumption of sin results in his not his point. But these sins evidence a dangerous condition whereby we provoke God, deface his image within us, evidence the power of sin, dispose us towards the unpardonable sin, and put us in an incurable state and undermine our security. In other words, there is this chain of sin, there is this chain of grace. If we're following the chain of sin, we are heading more and more to, in every way to have sin be reigning over us. The qualification, that gets into this qualifications issue, that sin not prevail over us. Burgess clarifies that sin can only be said to reign in godly men, since such cannot by definition have their whole heart under sin's dominion, when sin brings a man into obedience through some conflict and grief, and at last with full recovery. In other words, you know, God is working through even through our sins. You know, what does Genesis say when Joseph talks to his brothers? You know, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God turns our sins to our good if we're his people. So sin is, even our sins work towards God's glory in that how God brings about a change within us as he does his. You know, so these marks of reigning sin include on the other extreme. Oh, how do you know you have it? When you're wholly bent on accomplishing stuff, willfully and readily giving way to lust, to put something other than God as its chief end. The marks of reigning sin are that it makes all other sins obey it. It becomes a habit. It returns after being suppressed. It endures when reproved. It overtakes despite prayer and mourning, and distracts the duties towards God. These may arise from an inordinate lawful affection. Before I go on to the willingness to be searched by God, I want to recapitulate the point here. And the point is, we have our union with Christ and that sacrifice with Christ. We have the promises of Scripture. These are absolute promises that will take place. God's election, God's promises. So if we are truly believers, it is promised that these things will happen. We have God's grace. His Holy Spirit has worked grace within us. He has changed our heart, changed our ways, changed our thinking, changed our understanding, our affections. That grace is a supernatural work within us that is changing us for his glory. To some extent, to the degree possible, our mind and understanding and affections are reunited and are being made more and more in the image of Christ. The mind of Christ, spoken of in Christian, is really where we're heading. You know, the mind of Christ. I mean, that's, you know, we do perhaps extol knowledge, but the mind of Christ. I mean, it really, we need to understand that we have to have the right mind, the right attitude about these things. And there's another defense. God and his problems. The very meeting today, we're here, the drive here to work, your meeting at work during the week, your various things, events that happen in your lives. These are all governed and under control of the hand of God. So the Father is there working, the Son is working, all right, and the Holy Spirit is working in a way all together in a triune work within you to bring about a stoppage of this progression of this chain of sin. Now it gets into another mark. And this other mark is self-examination. We'll get into that a little bit here. Willingness to be searched by God. He uses Psalm 26:2 as his starting point for that. Oh God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. So, Lord, lift up my voice. I'm 25. I'm sorry. Thank you. Okay. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have not trusted in the Lord. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not sin. Examine me. Verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I am not sat with it. So the presumption, there is a presumption underlying this psalm, but That presumption is under this umbrella of examination. Examine me, O Lord. The examination is, yes, we're to examine ourselves, but the prayer here is we want God to examine us. And so the way Burgess states self-examination is a willingness to be searched by God. What we want in self-examination is not just us searching ourselves. That's not his point. What the self-examination he's talking about is a willingness to be searched by God. It is putting our life, putting ourselves, putting our thing before God and saying, God, search me, examine me, bring these things to change. It's a, when you, there's a big shift in logic here. Make sure you get my point. It's not so much, when self-examine is not us, I'll repeat it. It's not so much us examining ourselves. I repeat it, what he's saying. It is a willingness to be examined by God. And so we go before the Lord's table, this is particularly there. You know, yes, self-examination is examining ourselves, but it's more than that. It is an openness of living a life sincere. These marks all go together. Sincerity, clear conscience. These things all go together in terms of the way we should be. Now, are we these things perfectly? No, we're not. We sin. Okay, then so I don't want to confuse the point. But on the other hand, this book paints a picture of who we're to be, how we're to be, what our aims and ends are to be about. And that is a pattern that just because I don't do it perfectly, I'm obviously going to throw it all out. That's not the point. The point is, this is the pattern that God has set for men in a fallen world to restore themselves and their image and the mind of Christ. Okay. Examine me, improve me, try my reins. Okay, got a spelling error there in heart. Burgess argues that a man being willing to have his own soul and all searched by God is a sure and comfortable sign of grace. So this, in terms of, he uses this word sure and comfortable. He doesn't consider abstinence from sin a sure sign of grace, for example. He includes obedience as a general pattern of life as a sign of grace. So when he talks about obedience, that's why he distinguishes between these. Absence from sin, yes, we should have absence from sin. But we're not going to have that. But that doesn't mean we can't be, quote, obedient. We are blameless. We're obedient. We're children of God. That's the nature of children of God. Now, when we sin, are we disobedient? Yes. So We could argue the semantics here, but I just point out we're here to learn what Burgess had to say, and he makes a distinction between these things. Obedience in his way is more the obedience of faith. Do you have faith? Is that faith working its way out in obedience in your life? We got into this a little bit last week. So and he looked at faith as knowledge. And remember we looked at John 17:3 of how, you know, knowledge of Jesus Christ is eternal life itself. So, you know, there's this very center of our being around the mind of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the focus of Christ, that works out itself in obedience. There's a pattern here that he's talking more of the pattern of life. Here he's talking more of the actual reality of the situation. The pattern of life is a sure mark of obedience. The fact that we sin is not an absolute mark. However, there should be a pattern of abstinence from sin itself in the broadest sense. Okay, so he's making this distinction. Who can understand his errors? It gets into Psalm 17:3. Let's go look at Psalm 17:3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the story. Hold my step in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip, that I may call upon you, for you will hear me, or incline your ear. Show your marvelous understanding for loving kindness for your right hand, and you say, and oh, you who save those who trust in you. So again, we don't have my intention is not to go in all of this, but it says, hear a just cause, Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. So there is this sense in which this prayer, and this is Christ into the man in Psalms, so to speak. It's the man who we are to be like, who we're to pattern our lives after. And so we have here a pattern, we have here sort of a commentary in Scripture on what I'm talking about, what Burgess is talking about here. You know, we're not, our attitude is, yes, we are gross sinners. Yes, we deserve God's wrath. Yes, that's not the point of making here. The point is that we are also to have this sense of these marks should be present with us, that we should ultimately be able to go before God and say, God, I'm a sinner. You know my sins. You search my heart. You know, there's this relational aspect that is involved here. Burgess continues, God tries us regarding our doctrine, worship, and practice by his word and a soul-searching ministry. These are the different ways he did, by his word, by soul-searching ministry, by our consciences within, by illumination of the spirits, by promise of trial. So God, so you could make six things up here that are working together to bring us in trials. But this is focusing on self-examination. Regarding testing for this and other sins, births, and causes, we must not expect a punctual perfection herein. For even those who are truly sanctified have yet discovered much falseness and hood and profoxy. In other words, the point he's making is, even if you were able to go to the Lord with this attitude, he's reminding you, wait a minute, you think you're right, aren't you? You think you understand all this, but you're not. There's much underlying this. There's much that, yes, sir.
I wish we had King David here, and if we could ask him, and we talk about his life to the extent that we know about it, and we know about young David fighting Goliath and how faithful he was and how he prevailed with that. And then if we could skip forward in his life, talk about the bad episode with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and say, well, just ask him the question, what was on your mind? What do you think caused you to do that? Because it's clear, you know, you're the apple of God's eye. You suffered the rest of your life and your reign because of these sins, because of the infidelity. You looked out over the rooftops and you saw this beautiful woman, but she's a married woman, and you arranged it so that her husband would be killed in battle, send him to the front where he's going to get killed. If you could just ask David and say, we've read your Psalms, and we see that you're struggling with discerning your own errors. What do you think happened there? And I wonder if you'd say, part of what he would say would be something like this. She's very beautiful. She was just very beautiful. And beauty is part of the good.
Right.
And she's just amazingly beautiful. I was captivated by her.
Yeah.
When Nathan came to me to scold me, yeah, I accepted that. I didn't say to my guards, take him and cut his head off. How dare he question the king? Like so many others would, like Herod would, and Caligula certainly would. So I took the rebuke, the reproof, but what caused me to do that? I was just taken by her, and I did this terrible thing. I wish we could ask her.
I wish we could. It gets to the heart of this dilemma. We know the sin within us. Well, let me examine just the statement I just said. Do I really know the sin within me? Probably not. That's the point we're getting to. Is even if he were to say, Lord, I recognize my sin, I know where I am, there's still more. There's still there, that root, there's still more sin there. So what Burgess is saying is, just because there's sin there, that's not a disqualifying mark for a Christian. The point is God working as he did in David to draw him back, to bring him to repentance? Is he sending men into his life who said this was a sin, and then is there a change in his life as a result of this? Does he send you to prayer? Oh God, you know, in Psalm 51, there's this heart that's within us, which is the obedience of faith. which is a sincere heart. These, that's why Burgess, you know, if you look at these marks, yeah, sincerity is there. It has to be there, okay? Addis was saying, yeah, you know, we can say faith is there. You know, he could have framed this faith, all right? But he did not. He framed it in terms of from an evidential perspective. And as I said before, I could go to the Puritans and I would find somebody who would frame it from this perspective. I'd find somebody who framed it from this. Maybe Burgess is a little bit over here, okay? Maybe he's, you know, going to this point. But I would argue that he was really more of a scientist. He was looking for evidence. He was looking for things that you could see. What are the effects? He was trying to put, he was trying to answer the question in a real way. So, you know, we have this willingness to be searched by God. We have this Psalm 19:12, you know, where it's the need for self-examination, which equates this, and this is an important thing in this paragraph. He equates this with, you know, without self-examination, if we say, oh, we don't need to examine ourselves, we, you know, God has paid for our sins, we don't need to dwell on these things. He's saying that's like keeping men on Mount Calvary and never taking them to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's like keeping them in the wilderness and not taking them to the Promised Land. That's like building a house without a sure foundation of godliness. And let me just recapitulate that again. The point is that this attitude of self-examination, which is really being a willingness to have God examine us, is a delineating mark between an ineffectual and a halfway Christianity and what was really intended to be. The difference between a Christianity living on, oh, the Mount of Jesus died and paid for my sins. That's what this very simply thing. You know, I'm free, I'm done. Okay. No. He's saying we're called to the Mount of Transfiguration. We're called to become changed. We're called to this change in our life. Oh, I'm going to rest on promises. God, you promised this. I'm resting on your promises. And not that I'm going to belittle. That's very important. But my point is, what he's saying is we've entered the Promised Land. In a way, this is the wilderness. I don't want to oversell it, but in a way, it is our path towards the Promised Land in this world where we're ultimately going. It is a sure foundation to build. In support, he cites, look at how Christ, look at how he preached the apostles' teaching, self-examination. You know, look at the parable of the virgins. Look at Romans 8, how Paul struggles with these issues and the necessity to walk with the Spirit. These things involve a heart-rending self-examination before God, a recognition that, Lord, I don't even know how bad I am. Okay, but my point really is, I know you have called me to be something else than what this world would have me be. I know I'm a pilgrim on a journey to a promised land. I know that, all right? I want to be transformed. I mean, you know, there is this desire within us that the Holy Spirit has worked to change us because we're on this chain of grace. We're not on this chain of sin down here, brother. And if we find ourselves in the chain of sin, we need to realize that's not us. That's not our path. We need to get back on the chain of life. He looks at the right methodizing these subjects, the work of grace within and the work of grace without. He plays a balancing act here. There's a certainty we can have truth of grace within us. So he's saying, yes, there is this grace within us. And there's a certainty that comes from that. This is a valid way to have certainty. However, this self-examination acknowledges that we can't rest on these things. We're not going to rest on this grace within us. And the point of it, where he's getting to here is you need to examine yourself or have God examine you. Not that you're trying to find something within you to rest on, but that as you do this, you will rightly become acquainted with the truth of grace, that you'll seek to further Christ and the covenant of grace and your duty as a Christian, and you'll seek Christ. You know, nothing but Christ can be relied on. This will drive you to Christ, is really his argument. But he's really saying is that we need to admire imputed righteousness. That's where Christ died for our sins, his righteousness imputed us, our sins to him, as if we had no inheritance. So he's saying, absolutely true. We need to live a life recognizing that Christ died for our sins, there's nothing within us that can save us, and that's an absolute truth. But what Burgess is saying is there's also another absolute truth, and that is that we need to pray and labor there, that, you know, as if we had no inheritance. Yet we need to pray and labor as if we had no imputed. In other words, so yes, he's not, you know, he's, you're saying, oh no, he's trying to bring a gospel of works here. Okay. Well, don't have time to get into it, but this controversy worked its way out in early American history with Anne Hutchinson, John Cotton, and New England Church, where Anne Hutchinson heard these types of, quote, Presbyterian Puritan preaching, and she called John Cotton a preacher of works. You're preaching a covenant of works. You know, hey, you know, how about, I'm saved by grace. Anne Hutchinson was arguing, I'm saved by grace. Antinomian, I'm saved by grace, which is true. It's true. Okay, so but if that's the only part, in other words, if the only part of the Christian doctrine that you want to believe in the Bible, you want to take the Bible and snip out all of this and snip out all of this and say, I'm going to rest on the promises. God is here. That's what my Christianity is about. That's all that Scripture requires, all it says. But the point is, that is not all that Scripture says. That's not all that Scripture requires. It is, and what Burgess is saying, these things do not oppose one another. Yes, works and grace. Yes, you'll read a lot about that opposition. We're not to rest on works. But that doesn't mean that they oppose one another in that we should throw one out and not have the other. That's his point. Self-judging. And I don't have time to do this right. I'll probably pick it up next week. Let me give you the highlights in the time. I really don't have time for the highlights. We'll pick it up self-judging next week. But this is really what I think. If I had to pick one work that Burgess, other than his work on John 17, if I had to pick one work to summarize all, read this on self-judging. It really gets at the heart of this issue. If we don't judge ourselves, God's going to judge us. Second point. There's a difference between God is both a holy judge and a tender father. He is both a holy judge. There's nothing we can do. Our sins, there's no condition. He is also a tender father. He wants to make us in his image. He wants to bring us. We're the sons of God. We're transformed. And it gets into this issue. I once had an argument with an antinomian. Okay. And he would basically, every time I'd say something, he would basically say to me, well, you know, you're trying to please God, aren't you? His whole mindset was, if we did anything good, if we focused it all on obedience, we're trying to put that in place of that. And then God is not pleased. God has forgiven all our sins. It is, yes, there is a truth there. But Burgess, better than anybody I've ever read, struggles with that issue. We stand before a holy God. We need to behave in that way. And not that I say this, brother, I have no right to those words even come out of my head. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I continue to sin. I rest only upon the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God that my sins are as far as the east and west away. That's all true. But when I read this book, it also tells me about a life that God wants of me. And that is the point that Burgess is making. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, the clarity of your word. We pray, Lord, that you give us grace and wisdom as we struggle through these difficult topics. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for all that you've done in Jesus' name.